Welcome, and we're excited to be continuing in our series, Questions That Change Us. Now, this morning, I wanted to ask, has anybody been following along with the Olympics? Anybody do that? No? Okay, yeah, we got some Olympic fans. Yeah, oh, somebody clapped, okay. My wife is a big Olympics girly. She loves it. She watches, doesn't matter, winter, summer, Olympics, she loves them both. She's all about it. They stay on around our house. And so lately we've been watching the Olympics. And the other day, this past weekend, we were watching, and I don't know if people were watching this, but it was the finals of the men's figure skating. And so they're, yeah, I know, they're doing their thing, and I don't totally understand what all is going on, but it's impressive. I mean, I can't do it. And so they're doing their thing, and there's this guy, though, an American guy, Ilya Malinin, and if I butchered his name, please don't email me, Ilya, if you're watching, I'm so sorry. But if, you know, like this guy, young American guy, I mean, he's probably like, he's like 20 years old, and he's apparently like the best in the whole world. And all through this whole program, they're just, I mean, absolutely, the announcers and everybody are just gassing this kid up. I mean, they are taught, he's the best. Nobody, like, he's gonna win gold. He's for sure. He's like a shoe-in. Like, everybody else is just competing for silver and bronze. And they're just, I mean, they're just hyping him up and hyping him up and hyping him up. And I'm feeling bad, because I'm like, that's like so much pressure. Like, I don't even like, you guys, at the beginning of a service when like Al just said, like, it's gonna be a great message today. I'm like, don't say that. Just say it's going to be a message and let people decide. You know what I mean? Prepare your hearts for mediocrity. You know, like, it's like, I don't want that pressure, right? Like, and so here they are. They're hyping this like kid up. And I'm just thinking, gosh, that's so much pressure. He's 20 years old. He's competing on a world stage. And I know he's good, but like, right? And so here this guy goes and he gets up. And you guys, he's going out. He's the last one to perform. And this poor kid, you guys, just bombs. He falls twice. He misses some things. Like, he was apparently supposed to do like 4 twirls. I'm like, dude, if I spun right now one time, I'm falling off the stage. You know what I mean? Like, but he's supposed to do 4 twirls in the air, and some of these times he's doing 2, whatever. And so, but at the end of his performance, everybody knows, like, this is not good. This guy drops from 1st to 8th place. And the shoe-in for gold ends up not even meddling. And you can just tell, like, you can see. I mean, he's in tears almost immediately when it's over. And then he's got to sit there and he's got to wait for the score to show up. And so they got the cameras on him, which is, you know, that's frustrating too, you know. And so they got these cameras zoomed in on him, and he's trying to like be composed, and he's being a class act, you know, like trying to smile. And afterwards they announce his score, and he realizes, he's like, I'm not even gonna make it on the podium. I've worked my whole life for this, and now I just bombed in front of the whole world. And he walks back, you know, behind the stage, and there's like the press conference. And immediately, you guys, here's this kid again. He's 20 years old, just failed miserably in front of everybody. It's all of his hopes and dreams. It's all he's ever worked for. And here this kid comes, and a reporter immediately puts a microphone in his face and says to him, how do you feel? And you're like, are you serious right now? Like, what do you mean, how does he feel? Like, you know how he feels. And he wants to be like, bam, you know, like, it's like, what do you mean, how do I feel? Like, I just bombed in front of everybody. Like, everybody that I love, everybody that I care about, tons of people that I don't know that are judging me from their couch at home, being like, oh, that's her triple sal cow. You know what I mean? Like they're all judging me right now. It's like, it's embarrassing. I'm frustrated. This is like the worst moment of his entire life. And they're like, how do you feel? Now, if you can't tell, that is a pet peeve of mine. It is so frustrating when somebody asks like an obvious question like that. Like a painfully obvious question. A frustratingly obvious question. I would go so far as to say an offensively obvious question. Isn't that annoying? Like, you know, at a smaller scale, we get these kinds of questions, you know, like you're walking somewhere, like maybe it's in your house or at the office, and your hands are full to the point where things are falling off. And someone goes, you need help? And you're like, no, you know, like, Or you're, you know, you come in from outside, like on a day like today, you've run into the office and it's a torrential downpour, you're soaking wet, and somebody goes, "Is it raining?" And you're like, "No, I just like this. This is just a look now." Or you know, you're on a 8-hour car ride with your kids, and you're an hour in, you haven't even gone through Atlanta yet. And they go, Are we there yet? And you're like, "Buddy, you know, it's gonna be one of those," right? Like obvious questions. Well, hey, the reason why I mentioned that today is because, as I mentioned, we're in a series called The Questions That Change Us. And what we're doing in this series is we're looking at some questions that Jesus asked. And what we said last week as we kicked off the series, we said, hey, one of the favorite teaching tools of Jesus was questions. He loved to ask questions, and not necessarily because he needed to be informed, but rather so that we would reflect on them and be transformed, right? Jesus doesn't ask questions for his own information. He asks them for our transformation. And so what we said is what we wanted to do is look at a few of these questions that Jesus asked, and we want to point them back at ourselves and to see if we would take the time to answer them honestly, what they might do in our hearts and in our lives. And last week, we looked at the question, what do you want? And we said that that's an important question for us to nail down. What do we want really? What are we after? What are we seeking after in life? Because if we can't answer that question honestly, then what we might just find is that you will spend your life, you guys, you will spend your life or seasons of your life running after the wrong things, only to find them and to find out it's not what you wanted all along. And wouldn't that be a waste? And so Jesus asks, what do you want? Now today, we're gonna look at a question of Jesus, and I'm just gonna be honest with you. When you first hear it, it seems like one of those obvious questions. Painfully obvious. Like frustratingly obvious. Annoyingly obvious questions of Jesus. And yet, we're gonna dig in and find out what's beneath the question. And so today, if you're following along, the question that we're gonna look at is found in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 will be in verses 1-9. And in this section of scripture, we're gonna jump in. I'm gonna give you guys a little bit of context, but if you have a Bible this morning and you wanna turn there, feel free to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, no worries, it's not a requirement. We're not checking them at the door. And so if you don't have a Bible, I'll have it up here. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, then something that we'd love to do is to be able to give you that. Just stop by one of our guest service kiosks, and somebody from our team would love to give you that Bible as our gift to you so that you can begin to journey along in that and hopefully encounter Jesus. And so, but John chapter 5, while you guys are turning there, I'll just give you a little, we're gonna do a little context here. John chapter 5, Jesus is doing ministry, and now he's stepped on the scene, and where we picked him up last week was in John chapter 1, and Jesus was just beginning his ministry. Now he's really begun to do ministry. He's got a following. He's got some disciples, and now they're going to have an interaction that where this question is gonna pop up. And so the story begins like this. It says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals." Now, I do wanna set the scene so that we understand what's going on in this story, and so that you can kind of feel, put yourself there, see it, experience it, kind of put yourself in the right headspace. So Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, it says, for one of the Jewish festivals. In ancient Judaism, there was a number of different festivals. Lots of different celebrations, holidays that they would celebrate in order to remember God, give thanks. There were three in particular which required travel to Jerusalem. There were three that were like a really, really big deal. And that's apparently what was going on here. Those three were the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Passover. And so for those three big ones, people would travel from all over Israel to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, so they could participate in this. And so on those three times of the year, you guys, it would be packed. Like Jerusalem would be packed because people are coming from all over, and even Jews who had been scattered throughout the Middle Eastern region, they would travel in as well in order to participate in these. And so John's setting the scene. He's like, hey, on one of these feasts, we don't know which one, everybody's coming to Jerusalem, so the place is packed. And Jesus, being a good Jewish guy, makes his way there as well with his followers. So, crowded city. Now, they're gonna go to a specific place in the city while everybody's flooding in. It says, now there is, in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, there's a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here, a great number of the disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And so all these people, you guys, are coming in to the city. They're crowding it. There's lots of people. And so Jesus is coming to the city as well. And it says that he chooses to go to this particular place. And so just to help you understand where they're going to hang out, the sheep gate was a gate that was made for, yeah, that wasn't a trick question. It's not like, yeah, furry people. I'm like, no, like sheep. It was made for sheep, right? Like, and so the sheep gate was actually an addition. It wasn't there for the first temple. It was added at the second temple period. This is after the temple had been destroyed. Nehemiah goes back some 400 years before Jesus. He goes back to rebuild the walls. They rebuild the temple. And one of the additions that they make is this specific location called the Sheep Gate. And they added this because sheep were a big part of religious ritual and sacrifice. And so they would bring in sheep, they would sell them in the market, and they would use them for sacrifice in the temple, specifically on big days like what Jesus is going into the city for the Jews to celebrate. And so there's this gate, this sheep gate, where the shepherds would bring their sheep in and they would then sell them in market for sacrifice. And it says that outside of there, there's a couple of pools. And these pools are covered, they said, by five colonnades. There's actually an image, if you go there, there's a museum right outside of where the actual place that they've uncovered, which is the Pool of Bethesda. And they've got an image there that shows you kind of what it would have looked like. And this is what it would have looked like. And so this is right here. My handwriting is atrocious, but my mom says it's because I'm a genius. And so so this is the sheep gate. And then these are the pools right here. And when they say five covered colonnades, they're counting them this like this. One, and then they go two, three, four, five. So five covered porches. This is what they imagine it would have looked like. It doesn't look like that currently, but it looks like this. And the pool's original intent was that they would wash the sheep before going in for them to be sacrificed, which is weird. You're gonna wash them and then them. And so I know, it's like taking a shower before you go to the gym, only your gym experience is far worse. And so the pools were originally there to wash the sheep, to clean them so that they could be a clean offering to God. But over time, over the span of these 400 years, what John lets us know is that that the pools had now taken on new meaning. At the time that Jesus arrives, these pools have now taken on new meaning, and there is a belief. Some will say, if you study this, some will say it might have been a superstition. There's this belief or superstition that if you can get to the pool at just the right time, when the waters are stirred, that the first person in the pool can be healed. And so instead of these just being like pools where sheep get bathed, now all of a sudden they've become these pools where the sick and the blind and the lame and the infirm, they come and they hang out hoping against hope, right? That they can be the one that gets in the water at just the right time and be healed. And that's described in your Bibles. If you were following along, you might notice something. Those of you that are perceptive, you'll notice that your Bibles will read verse 3 and then go immediately to verse 5. And you're like, but where's 4? And you'll see a little footnote in your English Bibles that says, unless you're reading the King James Version, it's left verse 4 in, but verse 4 is the descriptor verse that says that that's what was going on, that there was this belief at the time that that an angel would come and stir the waters, and if you could be first in the water, that then you would be healed. But verse 4 is not in most of your English versions of the Bible, and that's because the oldest manuscripts of John do not include verse 4. They don't have it in there, and it's believed by most that it was added later, because the longer or the further you got from the events that happened here, the more people forgot why people would even go to that pool in the first place. And so some translator later on down the years put in a little note in there to explain why there were so many sick people around the pool. And so that's where verse 4 is for many of you in your Bible. It's just a descriptor letting you know, hey, the pool used to be for washing sheep, but now all of a sudden there's this belief, this superstition, whatever, that people are getting healed. And so all these sick people are traveling there. Man, you got to imagine, you guys, that this pool would have been packed on a normal week. But now, all of a sudden, when you're there and it's a festival week, this is exceptionally crowded. Now, not just the people who live in Jerusalem and call it home, now not only are those sick people there, but all the other sick people who are there and have heard about this and are just wanting to roll the dice to see maybe, just maybe, I might get a healing. Now they're all there as well. And isn't it interesting that this is where Jesus is gonna take his friends? That when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he doesn't just go straight to the temple. He doesn't just wander around the shops. He goes to the place, you guys, where the sick, where the hurting, where the infirmed, where the hopeless, where the helpless are hanging out. Because that's who Jesus is. And if you follow Jesus, just so you know what you're signing up for, if you choose to follow Jesus, he's going to constantly lead you outside your comfort zones. And he's going to constantly lead you towards those who need it most. For those that are overlooked, for those that are underserved, for those that are helpless and hopeless and hurting, that's where Jesus is going to lead you. That's where he hangs out. And that's who he hangs out with. And so Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. It's festival time. Tons of people are there. And that's where he makes his way. He makes his way to the sheep gate. I did take some pictures when I was there. And these are not them because I lost them. And my phone erased them all. And so I found some on Google. But if you go there now, this is what you would see. These are some of the images. This is what the excavation looks like. They continue to excavate this site as much as they can. There's homes and stuff built there, but they have found this site, which is pretty incredible. And it's a good reminder, you guys, that when you read the Gospels, you are reading history, not mythology. And when you go and see these places, you're realizing these guys are referencing real places at a real time with a real person that they really knew and they really witnessed. This is history, not mythology. And so you can go and you can look and you can walk in these places. It's pretty incredible. And so Jesus makes his way there. And it says that when he arrives, right? It says that one who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I'm always encouraged when the gospel writers point out to us that in the midst of all the crowds that Jesus would walk into, crowds that gathered around Jesus, crowds who came to see him, crowds who needed something from him. I love when the gospel writers point out that in the midst of all the crowds, Jesus can identify the one. Because here's what I recognize, is that there are some of you here this morning and you feel overlooked and you feel forgotten and you wonder if anybody sees, and you wonder if anybody knows, and you wonder if anybody cares. And the gospel writers are constantly reminding us, he sees you, he knows you, he cares about you, not just generically like all of humanity, but personally, he sees the one. And so John tells us that there's one who's there. He says that he's been an invalid. That word is used for people that lack the use of their legs at that time. And so he's been an invalid for 38 years. We don't know how he got there. We don't know if it was something he was born with. We don't know if it was an accident or if it was an illness that got him there. But what we know is that he's been struggling with what he's been struggling with for a long time. You guys, 38 years. That's over 14,000 days of a persistent problem. And you can imagine that this guy's feeling pretty hopeless. You gotta imagine when you've been dealing with a persistent problem for that long, the longer the problem persists, the less likely it feels like it's ever gonna change, right? And here's what I know is that some of you don't have to imagine. You don't have to imagine what that's like because you've got your own stuff that you've been dealing with. And for some of you, it's been physical, but for a lot of you, it hasn't been necessarily a physical problem which has persisted in your life. It's been something else. It's been years of dysfunction in your marriage. It's been years of anxiety and depression. For some of you, it's been years of addiction. For some of you, it's been years of bitterness and unforgiveness. For some of you, it's been years of hoping and praying for your kid. For some of you, it's been years of caring for somebody in your life with an illness. For some of you, it's been years and years and years. And so you don't have to imagine what this guy was feeling. You know, you understand. When a problem persists, the longer it persists, the more hopeless it can feel. And so here's this guy, and he's made his way to a pool where he is hoping against hope that maybe, just maybe, he might be able to get in that water and maybe something will change for him. And Jesus spots him, and it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, right? Understatement. He asked him, and here it is, that annoying, obvious question. Do you want to get well? When you read that at first, you're like, Jesus, what are you getting at, right? Like, this is one of those things, like when Ilya gets off, you know, stage after failing and they go, how do you feel? You're like, duh. Like, he feels terrible. So you read that question, Jesus is asking this guy Jesus knows how long he's been dealing with this persistent problem, and he's showed up at a pool where people come to try to get healed, and maybe one gets healed, right? Like, and so here he is, and he asks this guy, he has the nerve to ask this guy, do you want to get well? And it's like, is Jesus just being ignorant? Is he naive? Is he being mean? Like, is this like some like poor attempt at a joke? Like, Jesus, of course he wants to get well. Of course he does. Of course he wants to get better. Of course he'd like to get up. That's why he either got somebody to drag him there or he drug himself there. It's why he's laying around a pool where they used to bathe sheep, hoping that he can somehow roll in to get better. Of course he wants to get well, right? Jesus says, do you want to get well? Listen to that and you're like, okay, Jesus, what are you getting at? Because we know you don't ask stupid, obvious questions. And we've seen you interact with people all throughout the Gospels, and you're not trying to be cruel, and you're not trying to hurt this man's feelings or to offend him. And so, Jesus, what is it exactly that you're getting at with this question? What's going on beneath this question? Why ask a man who's been infirmed for 38 years and who's laying at a pool hoping to get healed, why ask him if he wants to get well? I think, you guys, the longer I live and have to deal with myself, and the longer I pastor and walk alongside people, I think I understand why Jesus is asking this question. I think Jesus is gauging his desire for change, because, you guys, here's what I've learned, and many of you know this, even if you've never put it into these words, and that is that you cannot help people who need it. You can only help people that want it. It's hard, but I find it to be true in my own life and as I walk with and pastor and counsel others. Need is not enough. You gotta want to get well. You've got to want change. You've got to want at times to do the work. You've got to be willing to receive the help. You've got to want it. And Jesus is trying to gauge this man's desire. And what I found as I walk with people, you guys, is there are a lot of us and we would like things to be different, but we don't want to change. We'd like the situation to be different, but I don't want to change. And Jesus is gauging this man's willingness because you will not get well against your will. You won't get well against your will. He's not gonna force it. And you might be sitting here this morning and thinking, well, who wouldn't wanna get well? Who doesn't wanna get well? All kinds of us, that's who. A lot of us, for a lot of different reasons, you guys. For a lot of different reasons. For some of us, we don't want to necessarily get well because we fear change. For some of us, we're afraid of what it's going to require. We're afraid of things that are the way that it's going to be different and the unknown. We're afraid of that. And so we would rather continue in the pain that we know than to face the change that we don't. And so there are some of us, and if we're being really honest, like, I don't know if I want to get well because I don't know what that's going to be like. And so you fear change. For some of us, we're not sure if we really want to get well. And for some of us, it's because of pride. We don't want to admit something's wrong. And we don't want to admit that we don't have it together. We don't want to admit that we might need some help or that change might be required. And so pride keeps us from receiving any sort of healing or any sort of help. We just put on a good face. Nope, I'm good. I've got it. But you don't. For some of us, it's fear of change. For some of us, it's pride. For some of us, it's denial. My wife and I, when we wanna watch shows together, she will only watch three kinds of shows. They're all documentaries. She watches true crime, she watches cults, and she watches medical documentaries. And I don't know what that says about her, but I have said this, if I disappear, she's your suspect, okay? So, but we watched those kinds of documentaries, and one time we were watching the documentary of a woman who she had a tumor that had grown to 300 pounds. And she's on this journey to have this tumor removed, and in the process, you know, somebody that's interviewing is going like, how did you wait so long? Why did you wait so long? And she said, I thought that if I just left it alone, it would just go away. Man, some of us, that's the same thing. We think, you know what? Maybe if I just ignore it, maybe if I just deny it, maybe if I just don't look at it, it'll just go away and I don't need to ask for help. Maybe just with time, my marriage will get better. Maybe just with time, right? Like my financial issues will just resolve themselves. Maybe with time, my kid will just get their act together. Maybe just with time, right? Like this addiction, these cravings will just go away. And so we live in denial of what maybe is required or even seeking help or accepting it. And so for some of us, it's fear. For some of us, it's pride. For some of us, it's denial. For some of us, it's shame. For some of us, the reason why we don't accept change or we're unwilling to change or we don't necessarily really want to get well is because of shame. And we don't want people to know what we've been dealing with. And we don't want people to know how long we've been dealing with it. And we don't want people to see that we let it get this bad and this out of hand. And so we hide in shame instead of getting the help that we need. So for some of us, it's shame. And for others of us, it's just resignation. We go, I've just dealt with it for this long and I'm just resigned. It's never gonna get better. And so the idea of even receiving help or getting better, you've put that so far away because to hold on to that kind of hope just hurts too bad. And so you've resigned yourself. Jesus asks this man, do you want to get well? He's not trying to be funny. And he's not trying to be mean. He's genuinely asking this man, do you want to get well? I'm gauging your desire. Do you want to receive my help? Do you want to accept the help that I'm willing to offer? Do you want to get well? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to do what I'm about to ask? Like, do you want to get well? Because, as we said, you will not get well against your will. And so Jesus asked this question to him and to us. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Now, the man's going to answer Jesus' question. Sir, the invalid replied, he says, I have no one. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred while I'm trying to get in. Someone else goes down ahead of me. And so this man who's been dealing with this thing for 38 years, he answers Jesus. Jesus gives him a yes or no question. Do you want to get well? And he answers with an explanation. Or some, I've heard some say that he answers with an excuse. Do you want to get well? Well, you know, I want to, but I can't, and I've got nobody to help me. You know, the waters get stirred, and there's always somebody who's not quite as sick as I am, and they just jump in first. I got nobody in my corner. And I think, you know, I've heard some preachers say, oh, look at this guy, he's making excuses. He's making excuses and he's not trying hard enough. And I would just, for me personally, when I read that, I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's a fair interpretation. Maybe he is making an excuse, but if you've dealt with something for 38 years, I think it's more than just an excuse. I think this guy's just given up hope. And as he says, he feels alone. I got nobody who can help me. I got nobody in my corner. I got no one to show up for me. And so I don't know that it's necessarily fair just to point the finger and say, look at this guy making excuses. Although some of us do make excuses for why things can't get better and why things can't change. But I think in this case, this guy's just dealt with this for so long. The problem has persisted for so long that he has given up hope that things could ever be different or that anyone even cares. And that's where some of you are this morning. You feel hopeless. And you feel helpless. And Jesus shows up on the scene for this hopeless, helpless man to show him and to remind him, to reveal to him that there is help and there is hope. And his name is Jesus. So Jesus is going to respond to this man's explanation or excuse, however you want to read it. And he says to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and he walked. We modern readers, those of us that showed up at church this morning, it's not a surprise to you that Jesus heals this guy. Nobody was sitting on the edge of their seat like, I wonder what Jesus did. You expected it. But if you were there that day, that would have been a shock. If you were the man on the mat, that certainly would have been a shock, because here he's thinking that maybe Jesus is just gonna help him get in the pool first. He has no idea what Jesus is about to do. Isn't it funny? Sometimes healing comes in different ways than we expected. And Jesus says to this man, get up and walk. And I just want to confess to you guys this morning, this is at once one of the most encouraging and frustrating things that we read are moments like this. And you might be going, frustrating? What's frustrating about that? This guy just got healed. I'll tell you what's frustrating sometimes when I read this. As a pastor who prays with and walks with so many people, what's frustrating about this is what I think when I read this is I go, man, I'm happy for that guy, but what about everyone else? What about everybody else that was there? There's a lot of other sick people, a lot of other hurting people, a lot of other people that maybe have been there as long or longer. A lot of people who maybe their condition was even worse, they're more desperate. And I read that and I think sometimes, why just the one? Why not everybody else? And the truth is, you guys, and I wanna be honest with you, I don't know. I could give you some pastoral answer, maybe something that might be theologically true, but it wouldn't be emotionally satisfying. But if I'm just being 100% transparent with you, I don't know. I don't know why him and not everybody else. I don't know why some people get the get up and walk and other people are told, my power is made perfect in your weakness. I don't know why sometimes God flings open the prison doors and you walk out unscathed and others are made to sit in the prison cell and receive their sentence. I don't know. I don't know why some receive instant relief and others are forced to grow in resilience. I don't know. I don't know why it seems some prayers are answered immediately and others linger and we're forced to wait. I don't know. So I don't know why he gets the get up and walk and others didn't. And in those moments, while I don't have the answer as to how or why God chooses to work, what I take comfort in is that I know his character. And his character is consistent. The same Jesus that says, get up and walk, also weeps beside graves. And the same Jesus who eases some of our suffering suffered himself on the cross. So I know that while this man got get up and walk and others didn't, it's not because he didn't care about everybody at that pool. So in some ways it can be frustrating to see that. And yet in other ways, you guys, it is so deeply encouraging, this moment. Because here, this man who had a problem which persisted, which he had no power or ability to control or change, this guy had a problem that he couldn't help and that nobody else could. And yet here in a moment, he meets one who has the power to change it. And Jesus does for this man what he could not and others could not do for him. And he reveals that for us, that if and when God does decide to act, that there is nothing, you guys, no addiction, no persistent problem, no ailment, no illness, no struggle, no financial burden, no issue, no relationship too broken. There is none of that that is too big for our God to handle. He has power over it all. And so we take heart and we have hope that Jesus sees and he cares and he has the desire and power to intervene. He says to the man, get up. Take your mat and walk. And I want you to pay attention to two things real quick and then we'll close. He tells this man, get up and walk, which is a scary step of faith for this guy because he tells the man, before the man knows he's healed, he has to do something to step into his healing. It's similar to when God tells Joshua, hey, I'm gonna part the waters just like I did with Moses, but you've gotta step in the water first. And I would imagine Joshua was like, sure, don't wanna just do it and then I'll go, you know? No, you gotta get in the water and then I'll part it. And Jesus tells this guy, hey, you gotta get up and walk. You sure? Do these even work? Like, I don't know. So he has to take a scary step of faith and trust what Jesus says in order to fully walk into his miracle. And so the miracle has to meet him in motion. And for some of you, you need to take a scary step today in order to experience the help and the hope and the healing that Jesus wants to offer. So for some of you, you need to take a step. And then I love this other thing that we notice, this other observation. It says that he picks up his mat and he walks and he carries the thing which once carried him. And his trial now becomes his testimony. And people get to see the mat that he used to lay on. And now he's carrying that thing. And he is cured from that thing. And it becomes his testimony to the goodness and the grace of God in his life. And I love that. I love that. So three groups of people as we close that I want to talk to this morning. There are some of you in the room. And you need hope. And you need to be reminded today that God sees you, that he loves you, that he cares, that he does have the power over whatever feels like it's overpowering you, and that you're not alone. There are some of you in here and you feel hopeless and helpless, and you just need to be reminded that there is hope and there is help, and his name is Jesus, and he does see and he does care. There are others of you in the room and you have been praying and you've been asking God for healing, and he has put some means of healing in your life, but you have yet to step into it. And so today you just need to get up. And by that, I mean, you need to make the appointment. You need to meet with the counselor. You need to call your sponsor back. You need to lean into the healing in which God has placed in your life. You need to join that small group. You need to meet with that person. You need to finally sit down and talk about your marriage issues. You need to ask for help. For some of you, you need to get up. And then there are others of you in the room, last group of people I want to talk to, there are others of you in the room, and God has brought you through something, but you have kept that to yourself. And I just want to encourage you, somebody needs to see your mat. And they need to see what God has brought you through, and they need to hear about what God has saved you from, and they need to hear about how he showed up for you in your time of need, because you never know who needs to hear that in your story, and they need to see it in flesh and blood. And so somebody needs to see your mat. And so maybe you need to take the step to get baptized. Maybe you need to share a little bit more of your story in small group. You gave them the PG version, but you need to give them the PG-13 version. You know what I mean? And you need to actually share with these people what's been going on. You have no idea who God might encourage when you're willing to share your mat. And so for some of you, you need to show someone else your mat. Gwinnett Church, do you want to get well? Really? Do you want to get well? It's an honest question of Jesus. He gauges our desire. He can't take us somewhere when we're comfortable where we're at. So do we want to get well? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that in crowds and big churches and full rooms, God, you still see us individually. You know our stories, you know what's going on. Thank you that you care. Thank you that you have power over the things that we feel powerless against. And God, I just pray you would help us to trust you even when we don't always understand. I pray that you would help us to lean into you and not away from you. And I pray, God, that we would be willing to take sometimes scary steps in order to receive the healing and the help that you've put around us. And so, yeah, God, show us the necessary step that we need to take to apply this message in our lives today. We do love you and we trust you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.